Please turn once again to Paul's second letter to Timothy and to chapter 4. I'd like to draw your attention in that chapter, particularly to a couple of verses that we've read, where Paul is looking back and then is looking forward. I'll read them again. I have fought the good fight, verse 7. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, when Catherine and I moved back to Sussex after just over 3 years away last year, it was quite a shock to visit one or two other churches where I used to preach, to realise how life had moved on in our absence. Of course, several dear Christian friends had gone to glory during our absence in Gloucestershire, and of course we came back to find others had aged and were somewhat more frail. Sadly, this is the way life goes. It happens to all of us sooner or later. The moment will come when it's time for each one of us to leave this earth. And the question I'd like to ask this evening is, when that moment comes, how is that going to find us? How prepared are we going to be? As I mentioned when I read the passage out, 2 Timothy is Paul's valedictory epistle. It is written to his young colleague as he prepares almost certainly to be facing execution in the coming weeks or perhaps months for his faith. Now, the details of the final years of Paul's life are a bit patchy. You read the book of Acts, you get to chapter 28, and there Luke stops. Paul's in Rome. He's preaching the kingdom of God, no man forbidding him. Now, Luke has never set out to write a biography. He's rather wanted to narrate an account of how the gospel has spread, how the church, after beginning with just a tiny band of Jewish disciples in Jerusalem, within the space of some 30 or 35 years, had been preached to Jews and Gentiles alike. It had spread north, it had spread west, around the Mediterranean, to arrive at the capital of the known world, to the city of Rome, which even in those days had a population of about 1 million people. And with the arrival of Paul in Rome, Luke stops. He's done his job. He's done what he set out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to do. But as you get to the end of Acts chapter 28, surely to the curious reader, the question must arise, yes, fine, but what happened next? Especially what happened to Paul? Because he ended up in Rome because he was on trial before Caesar. He'd been unable to get a fair hearing in front of his own countrymen. But the governor Festus, who seems to be not only from what we read about him in God's word, but from other secular accounts, seems to be a very fair-minded man. He wasn't really convinced by the malicious claims that were being put out about Paul by the Jewish religious leaders. Admittedly, when Paul starts talking about the resurrection of the dead, he says to Paul, "You're mad, Paul. Your learnings driven you mad." But he would have released him because he could see there was no real reason for him to be punished, and would have released him had he not exercised his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to the emperor, to appeal to Caesar. But this still raises the question, what happened to him when he was sent for trial? What happened at his trial? We're given certain snippets, so it seems, from what is known as the prison epistles, but they only give us a scanty picture. For instance, in Philippians 1, we hear of Paul saying he expected to be released. He says, "I think it's more useful if I remain for a bit longer." And he expected, so it seemed, to continue his ministry. He had further work to do. And the epistle to Philemon, again written in prison, begins after Paul introducing himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, goes on to ask Philemon that he could, would he mind preparing him a room? He trusted through his prayers that he would be released. Paul, in those epistles, expecting to be released. But here in 2 Timothy, he's saying, yes, it looks like the end is imminent. Verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. In other words, this time it looked like there was going to be no release. Now, we have to rely, if you want to fill in the gaps further, on uninspired sources. In other words, later church historians, who we cannot necessarily take as infallible, probably were quite near the mark, as far as we can gather. It seems that what is likely to have happened is that the appeal to Caesar, which we read about in Acts chapter 25, resulted in Paul being tried before the emperor and then pronounced innocent, which is, after all, what Governor Festus would have said. There was no real reason for him to be put to death. He'd done nothing worthy of the death penalty. And then what appears to follow on is probably about another 2 years of ministry, which we have no record in the scriptures. You may remember in Romans chapter 15, he wanted to go to Spain. He felt very drawn to that country, which had produced so many of the great leaders of the Roman world at the time. He may well have gone there. That's what the later church historians said. But then a bit further on, probably in about AD 64, this same emperor who had pronounced him not guilty when he was put on trial began and instigated a very violent persecution against Christians. That emperor, of course, being Nero. And we know that a number of them were put to death quite violently at this time, being rolled in pitch and then set alight to illuminate the gardens of Nero's palace. Paul, as we know, was a Roman citizen and therefore was spared that such a gruesome execution. He would have been beheaded. And as far as we can gather, this probably took place in Rome about AD 64. But as we can see in our passage, if this is what is about to happen to him, that he is not at all concerned. Death holds no terrors for him. He's saying very clearly that his work is done. And he looks both back and forward in a very calm and reflective way. In many ways, we have to say that Paul's experience, Paul's Christian life, was quite unique, without any sort of parallel. Indeed, that was the case from the moment of his conversion. But yet, for all that, his concluding thoughts, looking back and looking forward, I think are a fair summary of what Christian life is, or at least ought to be, for all of us. Paul's final concluding thoughts, I believe, are therefore relevant to each one of us, whatever stage we're at in our Christian life, whether we're young or whether we're old. It's relevant to us whatever our calling might be, whether it's to be someone who stays quietly in the background all our lives, or whether we're called to some more prominent role. Let's look then in more detail at what Paul is saying in these verses. Look firstly at the three statements he makes in verse 7 when he looks back. He begins by saying, I have fought the good fight. This isn't the only occasion that he uses this phrase in his correspondence with Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And there's a reminder here, an important reminder to us all, that for all Christians, not only those who are, what we might say, in the front line, not only those who are facing overt persecution, the Christian life is a battle. We're in a fight. It's a good fight. But we have enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul often uses military images in the epistles, the most well-known, of course, being in Ephesians chapter 6, those closing verses that talk about the whole armour of God. But we see again in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, the reference to the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet, the hope of salvation. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, the armour of righteousness. And those two latter epistles were written before Paul was in prison, naturally with a Roman soldier dressed in full armour by his side, possibly chained to him. Such illustrations would have come very naturally at the end of his ministry. But yet, even before he was in prison, Paul was saying the same thing. Christian life is a battle. Things aren't going to be easy for anyone who desires to follow Christ. Now, we think of our own very different situation. Yes, of course, we are concerned about the decline in the state of our country, the deterioration of the situation for the church, the hostility that we hear of from those in positions of authority. But we have to say, all things considered, we still have it very easy when we think back of what our those who came before us in the 16th and 17th centuries had to put up with, our forebears, and also those Christians even today in many other countries, what they have to suffer. You may know the organisation Open Doors that was founded many years ago to bring copies of the scriptures into countries where it was forbidden, initially in parts of Eastern Europe, and now of course its ministry being more focused on the Middle East and countries where Islam holds sway. Every year that organisation publishes a list of the 50 countries in order where it's most difficult to be a Christian. And in their 2016 list, they point out that some countries have actually sunk lower down. But that's not because it's got any easier to follow Christ in these countries, but rather there is more competition for the top spots, the most difficult countries in which to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's getting even tougher in the really difficult countries, in places, particularly in Muslim countries. It really is very difficult for Christians in these places. They really do face a great battle, a great fight. But of course, that doesn't mean that it's an easy, comfortable existence to be a Christian, even in this country. Yes, I would say that if you want to be lukewarm, if you want just a quiet life, then yes, I would suspect that you're likely to get through it with very little opposition. But do we want this as believers? Well, if that's not what we want, then let's remember the words from the previous chapter of this epistle where Paul writes, all that will live godly, all that will be keen Christians in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It may not be violent like it is for Christians in places like Pakistan. It may not involve loss of liberty or being thrown out by your family, as you would if you became a Christian in many other countries. But if anyone thinks it's possible to be so holy, to be so pure, that everybody will admire you and speak well of you, well, you're sadly deluded. Just think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was perfect, he who never sinned. And as I mentioned this morning, when he challenged his enemies, who of you can convict me of sin? No one rose to that challenge. But for all that, they still hated him. They still hated him. We must therefore expect that with some people, no matter what we do, we're going to be unpopular. Yes, there may be some Christians that will respect us, even admire us, or at least profess to do so. But there will never be anyone, by any means. The Christian life is a battle. Yes, it's a noble fight that we're fighting, but it can be a very tough one. And there are other enemies that we have to take on. I've mentioned lukewarmness as well. And I think, yes, it's something that may prove to be just as much of a problem as more overt opposition. There's so much to distract us, so much that can fill our lives. We can find ourselves just drifting through. What if we do? We are going to be so ill prepared when we reach the state that Paul has got to in this epistle, when he knows it's time to depart this world. And some of the things that has to be said that we may find turn out to be stumbling blocks are quite legitimate pleasures. Yes, it's not wrong to enjoy the good things we have in life, but we need to battle, we need to fight any tendency they may have to usurp the place which belongs to Christ and Christ alone. After all, what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In a Western country in the 21st century, there's no competition from carved blocks of wood or stone idols, but there's plenty of other objects, people even, that can be deified. Our job, our hobby, our family relations, our house, just the good life in general. We have to watch against lukewarmness. And there's another fight too, which we find ourselves engaged in. And it can be quite a tough one. The battle to extend the kingdom of God. We may not all be called to preach the gospel, but as Bishop Ryle said, no one should be content to go to heaven alone. We should have a longing to see other people saved. But evangelism isn't easy. Now, of course, we do live in especially unresponsive times. But it's not as if the gospel message is ever popular or is ever going to win you friends, because the bottom line is, it is actually offensive. I found it actually quite a strange experience as someone who has been preaching for a number of years to be involved in the EU referendum campaign and to finding what one might call converts coming so easily. I think of the final week before the vote when I went out and joined the other campaigners in Heathfield High Street, and there were so many expressions of support when I put up the sign outside our front garden showing that I supported Vote Leave. There were some temporary traffic lights just outside our house at the time, and this motorcyclist stopped and he looked at me and he told me off. He said, "You should put a bigger sign up." I couldn't believe it, really. And then just before the voting days, I was answering the phone, and people who were undecided were just basically wanting me to say something that will push them into voting for Leave. And it wasn't difficult to do that. It was so good, I must admit, to have the experience of finding oneself on the winning side. But such a contrast from nearly 20 years of preaching, where I have to say, I've seen so little response. And I'm talking about pretty well entirely preaching within the relatively secure environment of a chapel building. Try preaching in the open air. You get even less response and sometimes quite a bit of hostility. Now, of course, Paul, when he looks back, encountered a degree of hostility that we can hardly begin to imagine. Just think of those lists of sufferings that he sets out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the beatings, the shipwrecks, and so forth. It was truly a very tough fight he was fighting. But he could say, "I have fought a good fight, a noble fight." Then he goes on to say something else. "Yes, I've fought the good fight. And I've also finished the race. I've finished my course." The analogy shifts from battles, military imagery, or perhaps possibly boxing, to athletics. Friends, Christian life isn't a 100-yard sprint. It's more like a marathon. I once ran almost a marathon. At school, we had something called the 50-mile march, where we used to, if we wanted, do 2 25-mile circuits around the Surrey countryside. I had two chances to do it. I walked it in the first year when I was in the first year of the sixth form, and in my A-level year, I thought I'd run it, as someone else had done it the previous year. I was, after all, in the school cross-country team. And yes, I completed the first lap pretty well. Then I started the second lap. It got harder and harder and harder. I did complete that second 25 mile circuit, but I have to say I was in quite excruciating pain during those final 8 to 10 miles. And the Bible contains a number of salutary warnings that tells us very clearly that this is what the Christian life is like. Sometimes one's hardest years are those latter years. And sadly, there have been so many instances of Christians who have stumbled quite grievously as they get older. There is, as I mentioned this morning, a strain of evangelical Christianity which says that Christians can reach a point where they're so holy they don't sin. But the Bible just seems to go so much against this. I think you only have to look at the biography of many of the people mentioned in the Bible, and they never get to that point. And what's more, there are some who hit their biggest problems as they get towards the end of their life. They were running well, and then they stumbled, or at least hit a lot of difficulty towards the end, sometimes to the point where we have to ask, were they truly saved? Think of some of the accounts of the kings. Think of King Asa. He was the first reformer after the division of the children of Israel into two nations. He was someone who removed idolatry. He sought the Lord and saw the Lord's blessing. He drove off an invasion from Ethiopia. The northern kingdom was kept at bay, and in fact there was a steady drift of people coming down from Israel to Judah because they could see the Lord was with him. And yet, 35 years after being on the throne, suddenly the northern king just decided to build this fortress on the border. And for some reason, he just wobbled badly. Instead of trusting the Lord again, he sought a military alliance with Syria, which seemed to do the job. But then he was told off by the prophet Hanani, and instead of saying, yes, I got it wrong, and repented, he got very angry with him and put him in prison. And we're not told specifically that he repented. Another king, Uzziah, who reigned in the 8th century BC, I think he was the great-grandfather of the more-known Hezekiah, he reigned through a period of peace and prosperity. Another king who enjoyed a long reign. But again, things went wrong at the end. He was consumed with pride and decided that he wanted to burn incense in the temple, which was the preserve of the priests. Again, the same pattern, rebuked by the high priest. And again, instead of responding with humility and saying, sorry, I shouldn't have done this, he was angry. Asa, interesting enough, was struck with an affliction in his feet after his fit of anger. With Uzziah, it was a leprosy which broke out on his forehead there and then, and he spent his final days in isolation. I believe there's good grounds for believing that even though we're not told specifically that these people repented, that these judgments that God brought upon them were to bring them to repentance and that they died as believers. But moving on to more recent times, there's a great deal of doubt about a man who wrote a couple of hymns in our hymn book, Robert Robinson. You may know that hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You may know that it contains those lines, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. At the very end of his life, when he was in his 50s, he became very friendly with the scientist and Unitarian preacher Joseph Priestley. The Unitarians, of course, deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, deny the Trinity. And there are some indications that Robinson did exactly what he prayed he wouldn't do in that hymn, that he did wander from the truth. Although one has to say that there are perhaps some question marks about this. But all the same, it reminds us of how vulnerable we are in the course of our Christian life. But Paul, thankfully, was able to say, I've finished the race. He now knows there's very little more that's going to be ahead of him, except the moment when he is put to death. But he's able to say, I've finished the race, but also I have kept the faith. And as we've just reminded ourselves, that isn't necessarily very easy. Besides that threat of stumbling towards the end, that threat of drifting into error and heresy, there's so many other things that can make it hard for us to keep the faith. Those general doubts with which the Christian can be plagued. I'm not saying outright unbelief, which is to be condemned, but doubt is a temptation that is so common to all believers. Of course, living in our scientific, materialistic, cynical 21st century, we're often ridiculed. You believe that the Bible is inspired. If we say yes, some people will straight away say, well, you're mad. It is, of course, an incredible story. It tells of the creation by God, it tells of the fall, of the redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the final restoration at the end of the world. Yet every one of these four aspects is challenged in our own day. But yes, these are the facts. These are the things at the centre of our faith, whatever the world may say. We see in the scriptures that God created the world, and we can see the marks of his handiwork as we look around us. Yes, also, we see as we look around us so much evidence that says that this is not the pristine world. This is the world that has been subject to the fall. We see it in nature, and certainly we see it in human nature. But yet, yes, we do believe that God broke into human history in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Yes, we do celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing it happened. It did happen in the stable of Bethlehem. That was God in the flesh, come to address the curse of the fall through his death on the cross. And people ridicule this. But they're not going to ridicule Jesus if they're around when he returns in glory at the end of the world to bring history to an end. That doesn't stop them ridiculing us now. Of course, it's less of a challenge than the violent hostility that Paul had to face. But the fact is, even then, he had to speak very strongly to people who were tempted not to keep the faith. Just think of those words to the Galatian Christians, tempted to go back to Judaism. Well, it's an easier life, isn't it? The Romans were not exactly very fond of the Jews, but it was a permitted religion. It was tolerated. But Paul challenges them. No, you cannot drift back. He shows them in that epistle how essential he regards the death and resurrection of Jesus to the Christian faith. But to stay firm, to keep the faith, cost even Paul so much. Just look how low he was brought. That very personal second letter to the Corinthians in the first chapter. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had that sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. Yes, Paul did keep the faith, but he really was pushed and challenged very hard. And this leads us on to another challenge that we may face in keeping the faith. Yes, our beliefs may be assailed. Circumstances may cause us to wobble. It may not be, as in Paul's case, outright persecution. But sometimes other things happen. Sometimes that really throw us. It may be a tragic bereavement. It may be an illness. It may be some other disaster. And the cry comes from unsympathetic friends or relatives, or even perhaps in our own minds. How can you believe in a God who lets something like this happen to you? We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that God does not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able to bear. But sometimes he seems to allow us to get pretty close to that point, doesn't he? And it's not always easy to answer our cynical friends when you're in the eye of a storm. So then there's much that stands in our way, the battle we have to fight to keep the faith. And there's one other thing to notice as we talk about keeping the faith. Notice that Paul uses an active verb. I have kept the faith. In other words, he's played a part in the process. Now, of course, we're kept by the grace of God. Without divine help, we couldn't keep the faith. We would succumb so easily. We'd give up just like that. But perseverance in faith is an active thing. We're not to sit back and say, once saved, always saved, in a way that suggests, well, God will preserve us. We don't have to do anything about it. No, keeping the faith requires effort on our part. It requires regular study of God's word, sitting under the sound of the word on the Lord's day, studying it at home, so that the word of Christ dwells in us richly, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3. We can't keep the faith if we've got little idea of and little growth in the faith we're meant to keep. Just think, though, of that great cloud of witnesses who are surrounding us. They've done all these things. Like Paul, they fought the fight. They finished their course. And they have kept the faith. And it's like they, as spectators at the side of a track of an athletics event, are cheering us on, saying, keep going, keep fighting, keep faithful. Don't let hardship, don't let opposition or lukewarmness tempt you to stumble. Keep going. And the reason they're saying this, and the reason that Paul's words are so relevant to us now, is when he goes on from looking back over his past to looking to the future, in verse 8, finally he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. He's looking forward to the finishing line. He's already got in his own mind that idea that there, securely laid up for him, is that victor's laurel wreath or crown, which was awarded to the winner of races in ancient Greece. And he's saying, no one can deprive me of it. He knows that before long, maybe it could be only in a matter of days, that he is to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, from that righteous judge, as he calls the Lord in that verse. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Paul has somehow earned his crown, that he saved himself through works. His righteousness, that is, of course, the righteousness of the righteous judge, as we were considering this morning. But what he is excited about is that he, like his master, would have completed the work that God gave him to do. God marked out a plan for Paul's life, and Paul followed it. He was to be the apostle who, more than anyone else, was responsible for Christianity becoming the worldwide faith that bursts the bonds of Judaism. But yet, as Paul penned his epistle awaiting execution, I wonder how you and I would feel if we were in his place. I wonder if we would have thought, there's so much more I wish I'd done. I wonder if we'd have thought, yes, I did make it to Spain, but I wish I'd done more to see the church built up and established. Then what about that cold grey island off the northwest coast of Gaul, Britannia? Britannia needs the gospel. I wish I'd had a bit longer to have gone there and preached. But Paul doesn't say any of this. There's no regrets as he looks back. He said, no, I've finished my course, I've fulfilled my calling, and I'm now ready to receive my reward. Well, I wonder how we're going to feel when we look back, whether we will be full of regrets and to say, well, I wish I could have done that. Wish I could have done this. If only. Now, some if onlys, I think, would be quite legitimate. I wish I'd made more progress in my spiritual life. If only in the light of eternity my priorities had been different. There may just simply be worldly regrets. I wish I'd visited this particular interesting place. Wish I'd had a better job or so forth. I wonder how we will feel when we stand in the light of eternity. I would say that in all probability, the degree to which we will feel that sense of fulfillment and having fulfilled our calling as far as God is concerned will be directly related to the degree to which we have fought our good fight, run our race with perseverance and kept the faith. Of course, not everyone can expect to look back on years of faithful Christian service as Paul did. Some people are converted very late in life. They had very little race to run. Think of the penitent thief who died with the Lord on the cross. And of course there will be some who would always, one would have thought, look back to the end of their lives on the serious lapses in their lives. We mentioned Asa and Uzziah. We could mention Samson. We could even mention King David. We could even think of Paul himself. He had a pretty ignominious past before he became a Christian. And it's very interesting as he gets older that his self-condemnation about his early life gets stronger. He wrote in one of his earlier epistles, Galatians 1 verse 13, I persecuted the church of Christ and tried to destroy it. Writing to Timothy a few years later, he puts it more strongly, describing himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious or insolent man. Yet in spite of such a sinful past, Paul is able to look forward in absolute confidence that he will receive that crown from the righteous judge. You've done it, Paul. You've completed the course that I've marked out for you. And note too how verse 8 ends. He talks about how he will receive the crown of righteousness from the Lord, the righteous judge, on that day, but not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who look forward to seeing their Lord at his second coming, when the crowns will be presented. In other words, to every Christian, without exception, they'll be able to look forward to receiving their crown of righteousness. In other words, their portion in the kingdom of heaven, eternal life. As I draw to a close, I just ask you this. How does this prospect appeal to you? The message from Paul the Apostle at the end of his life is a call to us to be prepared as possible for the moment when eternity beckons. So get your priorities in order. Don't just treat your faith like some sort of insurance policy where you pay the premium once a year, but don't really give much thought to it otherwise, unless an accident occurs. I believe too it's a call to seek to live as useful lives as you can. Now, of course, none of us, like Paul, were told personally what our life work was going to be. But we've all got our gifts of one type or other. They're to be used for the glory of God. I'd say too, treasure your devotional times. Seek to get as close to Jesus as possible. The more you love him and you know him through his word, the better prepared you will be when you stand on the threshold of eternity. It was said of the great George Muller when he died at the age of 92. It was more like a translation because so closely did he walk with God. And Richard Baxter, the Puritan in the 17th century, he died at 76, which wasn't a bad age for those times. His latter ministry was described by someone, I haven't got the exact words, it puts it rather lovely, but I just have to give you a paraphrase. And it's though when Baxter preached in his latter years, it's though he'd been to heaven and had come back down recounting the things he had seen. Here were men who lived to a good age for their time. And of course, we're so aware now that with the improvements in the quality of healthcare and so forth, it's quite probable that many of us may live to 80, 90, even 100. So it's so important that we heed the lesson from Paul the Apostle. Living longer gives us one of two possibilities. It gives us either more potential to stumble, like Asa, Uzziah, Samson, and so forth, or else it gives us more years, like George Muller or Richard Baxter, to cultivate our relationship with Jesus. Let's pray that when the time comes, we're going to be with them in the latter category, as ready, as eager as Paul was to receive our crown of righteousness from the Lord, the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.